This week, Barbara said to me, I was in the kitchen here at the church, and Barbara came in and she said, you know what? If you can wrap up the Sermon on the Mount this week, it'll be 50 weeks. She's seeking round number. You know, it's got to be 50. I said, I can't do it. So it's going to have to be like 51 episodes is what it's going to be. So we've been in it a long time. And 50 episodes ago, we started with this verse. And it's at the end. So it's after the verses we're going to look at today and next week. Here's what Matthew said. He said, when Jesus had finished saying these things are the Sermon on the Mount. When he finished saying the Sermon on the Mount, when he finished delivering his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, it says that crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike the teachers of the religious law. You know, the idea that's Matthew's trying to get to there is that he taught with an authority that was not common for the religious leaders. He taught with, you know, when he spoke, it was like these are God's words. This is what God's wanting to communicate with people. His words carried life with them, rather than the religious leaders and the teachers of the law who, when they taught, you know, they taught all these words, but there wasn't necessarily life in the words. And they could sense, the crowd could just sense, this is different. There's something different about this. And maybe he taught with passion. I started to write in my notes, and then I took it out, but it comes back to my mind. But I started writing there, you know, maybe the people thought, this guy really believes this stuff. You know, sometimes people will come and visit our church for the first time or visit it for, you know, a few times or whatever. And can't tell you over the years how many times I've heard, it's like, Matt, you really believe this stuff, don't you? And I go, yeah, I do. I really believe this stuff. And maybe that's what they were saying to Jesus, but it's hard to say, I mean, because it's like, you really believe this stuff? No, he is the stuff. So it's not like he's got anything to believe. He is the stuff. We're going to stand in just a moment, and we're going to read. And the verses we're going to look at today are a follow-up of the last 3 weeks on false prophets and false teachers and false teachings. So they go together, and you'll see how that all works. They'll go together, but it has application, but it is a whole new set of scriptures. So let's stand together, as we've been doing throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And there's three slides. Let's read them out loud together, and then I'll pray and we'll jump into this. So let's do this. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. Father, speak to our heart today. I think you got something you want to challenge us with as well as encourage us with. So speak to us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has taught all kinds of countercultural ideas, ideas that are, you know, and truths that are, they're not only countercultural to what was going on in that time period, but they're actually very, very difficult to follow through on, to do. They're easy words to read, you know, as we read the English. They're very easy words to read, but they're really hard words to do. So here's some of the things that Jesus talked about. He said in what we call the Beatitudes, it said, God blesses those who are poor in spirit, and my translation is, they realize their need for him. Or, blessed are those who mourn over their sin, especially over their own sin, who feel, you know, what their sin does to people, you know, that the people would feel it. Or God blesses those, and this is all, if you want to catch more of this, this is all at the very beginning of our teaching from back in fall of 2013. You can find it on our website and so on. But God blesses those who mourn over the sin. God blesses those who are humble, those who recognize they're not better than anyone else. They put their pants on, if they wear pants, they put their pants on one leg at a time, just like everybody else, you know. Everybody's the same. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice over sin. God blesses those who are merciful to those who offend them. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, and it's pure, to go back to our teaching, it's pure because we're all allowing God to work these things into our life. We can't have a pure heart. The pure heart he's talking about is are we recognizing our need of him? Are we recognizing, you know, the consequences that we put upon other people because of our actions? All of those kinds of things. And then he goes on, he said, God blesses those who work for peace. And then he talks about how anger is like murder and lust is like adultery and divorce. You can't just divorce your wife for any old reason. You don't take revenge on others. Love your enemies. Share your wealth with the poor. Forgive, forgive, forgive. Money, possessions, and worry, he talked about, and judging. And every one of them, they're easy to read, but they're hard to do. They're easy to read, but they're just hard to do. To follow through on and to find ourselves doing them. How many of you have conquered anger? Anybody? I usually don't get very angry when I'm driving. Usually. We were coming back from Bellingham on Friday, had a graveside service up in Ferndale for Kent Hodges, and we were driving back, and because we had lunch with my son who lives there, and so it was a little bit later, and it's kind of towards evening, but it was before dinner time, and it was raining, and we're driving, and we're coming out of Deception Pass, Degala Bay, you know, where the ice cream shop is, and you come up the hill, and then we just hit this whole line of cars that were hardly moving whatsoever, and they were moving in fits and starts, you know, they go, and then stop, and then go, and then stop, and so we're going, and, you know, going and stopping, and going and stopping, and at one point, I look in my rearview mirror, and there's a young guy in a pickup behind me. A pickup that's larger than our car, and he's looking at his phone, and he's coming like right up to my bumper, and I'm said, Barbara, you better watch out because I think you might get hit here, you know, and I mean just right, just fits and start and fits and start. My blood's starting to boil, you know, because like he's not paying attention, he's looking at his phone. You know, and I can see him. He's looking at his phone, looking at the phone, and then, puts on his brakes. I think, oh, this is it. This is the time. So I decide I'm going to roll the window down and kind of wave at him like, hey, pay attention here. That's all I was going to do. I wasn't going to give him the wave, okay? I don't do the wave, but I was going to, you know, just get his attention. You guys know what? Okay. And my wife reached over and touched my leg and said, Matt, now just leave it alone, okay? And I said, I'm just going to wave at him to try and get his attention. She said, do you know how people react when some of those things happen? I said, okay. But I, you know, there was a moment where this anger was boiling inside of me, like, pay attention. You know, anybody else have that kind of thing happen to them? Okay, so we're having trouble putting the Sermon on the Mount to practice because of the, you know, the anger thing that's going on. But we're going to, these verses we're looking at today, these are not just hard to do verses. These are outlandish verses. The word audacious, they're like audacious words that Jesus spoke. So let me just, so you catch up with me, let me just take you back. You know, when we started this 3 years ago, or 3 years ago, 2 years ago, We started with the very beginning of what's called this thing called the Sermon on the Mount. At that time, Jesus had crowds of people who were following him, but he only had four disciples. He had Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Those are the only four disciples that were in the crowd. And there was a crowd. As a matter of fact, it says it this way about the start of his ministry. It says, Jesus traveled throughout the region of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, announcing the good news about the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and illness. News about him spread as far as Syria, and people soon began bringing to him all who were sick. And whatever their sickness or disease, or if they were demon-possessed, or epileptic, or paralyzed, he healed them all. Large crowds followed him wherever he went. People from Galilee, the ten towns, Jerusalem, from all over the Judea, and from the east of the Jordan River. So there's these crowds of people are just coming. They're following him as he teaches, as he prays for people and healings and so on that's happening. But he's just getting started. This is not like at the end of his ministry. This is not like 3 years in, or, you know, if he had 5 years of ministry. This is like right at the very beginning. We don't even know what he taught before this. It's all we know is this is the very beginning of his teaching. And he says all these things, which, you know, again, they're hard to do, but they're not like what? Look at the verses again up on the screen. It says, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. Again, these are not like the other verses. This is like, who does Jesus think he is? That's the audaciousness of this. That's the outlandishness of this. You know, we read them today and we go, well, no, man, I don't agree with you. That's because we have 2,000 years of history. That's because we know the end of the story. That's because we know the end of the accounts of Jesus' life. And then we know all the writings, many of them were written before the Gospels even were put together. And so we know all those things. And then we have 2,000 years of church history and experience, and we can go, well, this wasn't outlandish. This wasn't audacious. But Jesus is this brand new itinerant preacher. He wasn't even a rabbi. He wasn't from royal lineage. I mean, not, just this itinerant guy who just starts traveling around, you know, going to the various synagogues, which were the Jewish churches. And in the Jewish churches, he's teaching, you know, about the kingdom of God. And now he's out on this hillside with this group of people, and he all of a sudden said, you know, has these audacious, you know, kind of like, where is this coming from lines? Because he says, not everyone who calls out to me, not to God, everyone who calls out to me and says, Lord, Lord. Or he says, on judgment day, people will say to me, Lord, Lord. What is he implying? That he's going to be the judge. That he's going to be the one that's going to judge everyone. I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me. Get away from me. These are audacious. Again, if we go back 2,000 years and we could put ourselves in the midst of this crowd of people that are following, it's like, who does this guy think he is? Many of you will know who I'm talking about. Some of you might not. Just bear with me here for a second. But, you know, this is kind of the talk of a madman. It's kind of the talk of a lunatic. It's a lot like Kanye West. I mean, here's some of the things Kanye says. I am the nucleus. Or he says, I'm the number one rock star on the planet. He actually used this word. He said, I am Warhol. Now, I know who Andrew Warhol is, but I don't know what that means. What he was trying to say, I'm a once-in-a-lifetime force in the music industry, was what he was saying. Or he says, I am Shakespeare in the flesh, and he has said, I am Jesus Christ, I am God. We would say, that's outlandish, that's audacious, that's the words of a crazy man, is what we would say. But why wouldn't people say that about Jesus? Why do people keep following him when he makes these crazy statements, when he says, not everyone who calls out to me, or when they call out to me at the judgment. You know, he's putting himself in this position that really is outlandish. Now, if we go back to the original, you know, passage and, you know, the immediate application, he says, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And not only those who actually do the will of my Father will enter. The immediate application of what he's talking about is the false prophets that he just got done teaching about. Okay, because these false prophets, he says, watch out for these false, beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really ravenous wolves. You can identify them by their fruit, that is, by the way they act. So we just looked at that for 3 weeks. That's the immediate application. He's saying, those guys, even though they may do miracles, even though they pretend that they're speaking for God, the prophecy here is not, that the idea is not the prophecy in the sense of foretelling, about forecasting what's going to happen, but it's about saying, I'm speaking on God's behalf. And so, you know, these guys who speak on God's behalf, maybe there's miracles that happen, maybe there's demons cast out, all those things. When they cry out to me, Lord, Lord, I will say, away from me, I never knew you. That's the immediate application of the passage. That's what he's referring to. And again, they're just, at face value, they are audacious statements. And what Jesus is kind of trying to say, it doesn't matter if a spiritual leader proclaims that he's speaking for God, casting out demons, performing miracles. If they are not obedient to the will of God, then and the teachings, then they just won't make it into heaven. They won't enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the immediate application of it. Which again, you just go, really? This guy, he just started his ministry. He just started wandering around, you know, going through synagogues. And as far as we know, this is the first time he's talking to a crowd outside of a synagogue. And he makes these claims. They're just like, really? Is everybody with me? I mean, they're kind of astounding. But there is a broader application. There is a broader application. The broader application would just be to all believers. You know, when Jesus spoke those words, we have historical evidence that Matthew was writing some of these things down. That's where if you watch The Chosen, you see Matthew writing them. It's like, really, he wrote them down? Well, there's writings outside of the scriptures from that time period that talks about Matthew writing some of these things down. So Matthew's writing these things down, you know, the things, and because Jesus already knew this is all going to get passed on for hundreds of years. So there's a broader application to it. And, you know, and part of the broader application is experiences are not proof that a person is a follower of Jesus Christ. Obedience is the proof that someone's a follower of Jesus Christ. Not experiences. And spiritual experiences are great. I mean, they're wonderful to have. They sink in your memory. They can be life-changing. One time we lived in Finn Hill, which is in Juanita, and we were Barbara had gone to bed, and I said, I'm going to stay up and pray. And so I was in the living room praying, and as I was praying, I'm just you know, kneeling there at the couch praying, and it was almost as if that God, Jesus, whatever you want to call it, was so real in the room that I had to turn and look to see if someone was standing there, and I was just like thinking someone was there. I mean, I can remember that as if it was happened yesterday. You know, that kind of a thing. When we first moved here, we lived in the little parsonage that was right here where the portables are now. We burned it down a few years ago. But we lived in that parsonage. And one night, after a Sunday evening service, Barbara and I climbed into bed, and I dozed off, you know, asleep. And Barbara could tell that something was going on because she could see me kind of jerking and, you know, kind of moving and so on. And she thought, well, maybe I should just wake him up. And said, no, he's tired. He's, you know, from the day's work. And so I'll just leave him. And I'm laying there, and I'm totally aware of what's going on, but I feel like something's laying on top of me. I'm so heavy. I can't move. I feel like I just can't move. And I'm thinking to myself, if I could just say, Brenda led us in the song, the name of Jesus, you know, if I could just say the name of Jesus, this, you know, be like this, it'd be over. I mean, that's all going on in my mind, but I can't move my mouth. I can't move my body, you know, anything. And then finally, Barbara shook me, and I came out of it, you know. And she's like, are you okay? And I said, and I told her about it. I said, man, I wish you would have shook me earlier, you know, kind of thing. Or some of you have heard me tell this story, but it's one of those spiritual experiences that just, again, gets seared in my brain. A couple of years ago, I was driving in Everett. I'd gone to the hospital, and I was driving on Rucker, and a guy from our church called and said, hey, my dad's in the hospital. He's getting his last transfusion. He's decided to stop transfusions, and the doctors say this is going to be it for him. And I said, well, I'll go back and pray for him. I didn't know he was at the hospital when I was there. And so I said, I'll go back and pray for him. So I turned around and went back. And as I was driving back, I'm like, Lord, what do I talk to, you know, what do I say to this guy? And the guy had been a banker throughout his life. And so I'm like, what do I say, you know, and to him? And all of a sudden, this thought came into my, just dropped into my mind, balloon payment. Balloon payment. Those are the words that came into my mind. So I drove back to the hospital. I went into his room, and he said, "Oh, hi, what are you doing here?" I said, "Well, Jimmy called, and I'm going to come and pray for you." And I said, "You know, we've been talking about having this conversation about, you know, the end of life. Are you ready to meet your maker? And are you ready to have that conversation?" And, you know, other times he'd put me off, and he said, "Yeah, I'm ready to have that conversation." Well, I bet he is, because he's going to stop transfusions. And I said, you know, the guys, you know, you see in the movies, are you ready to meet your maker? Because they're going to, you know, kill. I mean, it's just a funny thing in American movies, but they're, you know, gonna, are you ready to meet your maker? And then shoot him, and then he'd haul him up to Boot Hill and bury him with the Amazing Grace. You know, it's a funny American, you know, like, but it's part of our crazy culture. But I said, "Are you ready to meet your maker?" And he said, "Well, I'm not sure." And I said, "Well," and then I talked to him about a balloon payment. I said, "You know, you've lived like most of us, try to live a good life. You've tried to make your mortgage payment, but the interest just keeps catching up on you, and you just don't get to the place where you get your mortgage paid off, you know?" And and I said, "And so, you know, as a banker, there's a balloon payment coming. And so that's what's going to happen to you. There's going to be a moment where you're going to be before Jesus, and you have a balloon payment due." I said, "But here's the thing, is that Jesus promised that because he came and lived as he lived and then died upon the cross and then rose from the dead, that he makes balloon payments for people who want him to pay their balloon payment." I said, "Do you want Jesus to pay your balloon payment?" He said, "Oh, absolutely." So I said, "Well, I'm going to pray with you." And so we prayed. And his other son, not the son that is part of our church, but his other son, went to visit him the next morning. And then he called his brother and he said, "I don't know what happened, but Dad is different today. There is something about him, and he's actually ready for the end." And I, you know, you have those experiences. I mean, it was just a word. It wasn't, I didn't have a vision. I didn't see an angel. I didn't have a dream. I just had this idea of balloon payment popped in my mind. And I know from walking with the Lord the years I've walked that's oftentimes the Lord. So I just had this thought. Well, I would not give up those experiences for anything. But those experiences are not proof that I'm a committed follower of Jesus. Is everybody with me? That's part of what Jesus is talking about. He says, you know, "But Jesus, but we cast out demons and we spoke for you and we healed people and all these things happened. And you're telling us to get away?" That's because experiences, spiritual experiences, are not proof of someone being a true follower of Jesus. They're not. Like, Jesus emphasized over and over and over, he emphasized obedience. Like, Luke recorded an event for Jesus, and Jesus said, "So why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say?" Or John said it this way, "If you love me, obey my commandments." Or Jesus said it, John recorded it just a few verses later when he said, "When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love." Obedience is the proof that someone is a true follower of Jesus. Everybody with me? Oh, that's what it is. It's obedience. And let me talk for just a minute about the importance of him, of them, you know, of Jesus saying, "Not many," you know, when they say to me, "Lord, Lord." This is when something is emphasized in the scriptures, it gets repeated because they didn't have exclamation points. They didn't have, you know, some of the punctuation. They didn't have the punctuation we have. So they would repeat something. And throughout the scriptures, when a title of someone or a name of someone is repeated twice, it has an importance to it. And part of that importance is, you know, maybe you could say the repeating the word shows the seriousness of the relationship, or it shows an intimacy, or it shows a depth to it, or it shows a devotion and a commitment. That's the idea. And so it's like when God says to Abraham, Abraham's up on the mountain, one of those crazy stories in the Bible, Abraham's up on the mountain, he's supposed to sacrifice his son Isaac, and he's getting ready to, you know, got the knife out, getting ready to sacrifice him, and he hears the words, "Abraham, Abraham." Okay. Or Moses sees the burning bush in the wilderness, and God says, "Moses, Moses, take off your feet." It only happens a handful of times in the scriptures. Or when Mary and Martha are with Jesus, and, you know, Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet, and Martha's busy about, and then she's all troubled, and she comes to Jesus, "Go, just call Martha, Mary. She's not doing anything. You know, she's not doing her share around here." And Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, Martha, Martha." That's how I think he said it. you know, Martha, Martha. It's important when that happens. So what Jesus is talking about, so these false prophets who will say to me on the last day, they'll say, Lord, Lord. Like, no, like, I'm a follower of yours. I'm a really serious follower of yours. And I cast out demons, and I spoke for you, and miracles happen. And Jesus will say, you know what? Away. Because just calling him Lord, just saying you're a committed Christian, just saying you take this stuff seriously is not proof that you take it seriously. Got to catch up with my notes here. So just because we say we take it seriously doesn't mean we take it seriously. You know, one time a couple years ago, I went into Sebo's right before Christmas and to buy Christmas lights. You know, and you go through the lights and, you know, there's these and those and icicles and all these kinds of things. And then this box catches my attention and it says, lifetime guaranteed. And I thought, wow. I mean, how many Christmas lights in 40 years, 40 plus years, 43 years, whatever it is, of doing Christmases married to Barbara, like how many Christmas lights have we thrown away? Like strand after strand after strand. And you guys are all chuckling and shaking your head like, yeah, been there, done that. And so it's like lifetime guarantee. Yeah. So I took him up to the counter and I asked the lady, I said, so what does lifetime guarantee mean here? She said, I don't know. Like, is it the lifetime till the strand quits working? We'll guarantee it until it stops working and then it's not, you know, the guarantee doesn't work anymore? Is that what is, like, what does that even mean? Or we buy lifetime tables from around here. We got all kinds of banquet tables, round ones, square ones, oblong ones. We got all kinds of lifetime tables. Well, and then we have lots of lifetime chairs, you know, like this. You know, we have them for the classrooms. And it actually says, you can probably see it right there. What does it say? Lifetime. Well, you call them and say, you know what? We got a bro. And Todd and Ben have fixed. I don't know how many of you fixed. I mean, we just sent them home. Todd, take another one home. Oh, this one's actually been fixed. This one actually has a new bar on it and a weld. And we'll call them and say, you know, the lifetime chair broke. Well, they're not really lifetime. That's just the brand name. Well, it's false advertising in my mind. You know, it's like, but the proof of a warranty is not that it says it's lifetime or it's, you know, limited lifetime warranty. The proof is, will they back up the warranty? Isn't that what it is? Well, it's the same way. A person can claim to be a serious follower of Jesus, but are you backing it up? Or is it false advertising? You know, you're telling someone, I'm Lord, Lord, you know, I'm serious about this. You can see how this ties into Bill's, you know, Bill's picture of like, how fast are you running? How hard are you running in this thing? See, the seriousness of my devotion is not in my words. The seriousness of my devotion is in my actions. And it is a scary thought that I could claim to be a serious follower of Jesus and one day stand before Jesus and he says, you know what? I didn't know you. I mean, you claimed it. I know you claimed it. And yeah, and you know, you said you spoke for me sometimes and all that. But I didn't know you. I don't know about you, but that's just a scary kind of a thought. Or Jesus would say, you know, I don't know you. I never knew you. You don't belong here. Please leave. Please leave. They're serious kind of words. The proof is not in the words we say. It's not in the experiences we have, but it's in our obedience. It's in our obedience. Romans says this. If you openly, and I'm going to read this verse because declaring you're a follower of Jesus is important. It's very important to declare you're a follower of Jesus. Here's what Paul says. He says, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Your ticket into the paradise is punched. He says, if you believe it in your heart, you confess it with your mouth, your ticket's punched. Okay, go ahead into the next one. For by it's by believing in your heart that you've been made right with God, and it's by openly declaring your faith that you're saved or that your ticket's punched. Think about it this way. Think about what this idea. Declaring is vitally important, but it's the beginning. It's the beginning of a faith journey, not the end of a faith journey. It's the beginning of it. It's like, just think with me, it's like going to an AA meeting. Okay, you go, people walk into an AA meeting, and they, you know, it's their turn to share, and they say, "Hi, my name's Matt. I'm an alcoholic." Those are some of the most important words that a person who battles addiction can ever say. Some of the most important words that they will recognize, you know what, I don't have control of this in my life. This has control of me. But that's just the start. That's just the start. You know, I've told people over the years, and probably somebody's online right now, and probably somebody's in the room, where I've told them, it's not good enough just to go to AA and speak the, you know, that I'm an alcoholic. You've got to work the program. You know, they give you the 12 steps, and you start at step 1, and then you go to step 2, and you go to step 3. You know, make a moral inventory, and you go to step 4, make amends for your wrong. You work the steps. Just going to an AA meeting and declaring you're an alcoholic will not help you walk in freedom from addiction. Okay? And if you got to struggle with addiction, I would say go to AA. Okay? Well, they swear. Okay? I'm going to stay hooked on alcohol or drugs or listen to people swear. Which am I going to take? It's like a no-brainer. I want to get free. I'll do whatever I have to do. I want to get free. Well, that's embarrassing. Everybody with me? The same reality is you can buy a membership to a gym and go sit in a gym and watch other people work out, and it make no difference in your life whatsoever. Because declaring, what? I go to the gym. Well, good for you, okay? Just declaring you go to the gym is just declaring you're a believer. The proof is in the obedience. The proof is in our actions. The proof is in the follow through. Everybody with me? That's where the proof is at. And again, you could come up with all kinds of illustrations of that. But the proof is in the obedience. Okay, so the question should be in your mind, and probably is, okay, what is that? What do I obey? What am I supposed to obey? Well, in the moment that Jesus is teaching this, the only thing that he's told them to obey is the stuff we've already gone through in the Sermon on the Mount. That's it. That's why some people have said down through church history, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and others, that probably the only thing you need is the Sermon on the Mount. If you just do it, you're good to go. So in the Sermon on the Mount, so what, you're like, okay Matt, okay, I'm a serious follower of Jesus. I want to be a serious, and I want the proof to be in obedience. But tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. Here's what Jesus, he says, don't make promises you can't keep. Just say yes or no. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. Or how about don't take revenge on people. He actually goes so far as to say, if they sue you in court for your shirt, give them your coat too. Or he says, love your enemies. He describes it. Well, what does that mean? He actually describes it. He says, be kind to your enemies. That is not the American way. The American way is to get revenge on your enemies. The Jesus way is to love your enemies. The Jesus way is to be kind to your enemies. Well, that don't make any sense whatsoever. Who would ever do that? Jesus' followers would do it. That's who would do it. Jesus' followers would do it. You know who else did it? Jesus did it. And we're supposed to follow his example. Or, he says, don't show off when you give. Give in secret. Don't make getting rich the focus of your life. Stop worrying. You know, those are the kinds of things. I mean, again, you could take your Bible and you could pull out all the pages except Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and spend your life on that, and you will be good to go. Now, I don't think you have to tear your Bible apart and all, okay? I think all of it has value, so don't anybody, like, you hear what Pastor Matt said? Talking about false teachers, heretics, okay? But there's enough to obey in there that takes a lifetime of obedience. A lifetime of obedience. Someone has said this: no one enters the kingdom because of their obedience, but it is equally true that no one enters the kingdom who is not obedient. Obedience is vitally important. It is the proof. And when Jesus teaches about obedience, obedience is really about surrender. When Jesus is talking about obedience, he's really talking about surrender. Now, you can obey without surrendering, but if you've surrendered, you will obey. Okay? So you can be obedient to what Jesus says without being surrendered to him, but if you surrender to Jesus, you will have a hard time being disobedient. Think about it this way as a parent. You know, when you tell your kid, okay, go clean your room, and your kid, you know, argues with you about cleaning the room. And it's always a funny thing when you tell your kid to clean the room, because you just don't know what the room's going to look like after they've cleaned. They come out, it's all clean. You're like, yeah, you did that in 5 minutes? I've seen your room, okay? Like, that's not a five-minute job. It's not even a half-hour job. That's like an all-day job. And you go in there, and, you guys all know, those of you that have been parents, I mean, it's under the bed, it's in the closet, it's like the sheets look like this because they just lifted the sheets up, chucked everything on it, put the sheets on. My room's clean. Can I go now? Kind of a thing. But when you say to your kid, go and clean your room, what you're saying is, I want you to submit your will to my will. Everybody with me? I mean, that's what you're saying as a parent. You're saying, I want you to submit. I know you're the kid, I'm the parent, it's your room, not my room, but I want you to submit your will to my will and get in there and clean your room. Now, a kid can go clean the room without submitting his will, but if his will is submitted, he will what? He'll clean his room. Everybody with me? So you can obey some of this stuff Jesus is talking about without having your heart submitted, but if your heart's submitted, then you will find yourself growing in obedience to the things in the Sermon on the Mount. So an application would be, I taught you, Jesus, if this was Jesus speaking, he's saying, I taught you about forgiveness. I told you this. I said, if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Matthew 6:14, sorry. I taught you this. I said, if you don't, and I've given you examples. All the people that have said these things about me, all these people that have done these things to me, all the people that have been doing things, and all the people that will be doing things, I've taught you. You need to forgive. And if you don't forgive my Father in heaven, he's not going to forgive you. I've taught you this. And it comes down to, is my heart submitted to Jesus? Therefore, I will work on forgiving. Or if it's not, I just go, you know what? Sorry, I'm going to do my own thing. And Jesus in some days is going to say, sorry, I didn't know you. That's what's going on here. That's what's going on here. C.S. Lewis said it this way. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, your will be done. Those are the submitted ones. And those to whom God says in the end, your will be done. Those are the non-submitted ones. Again, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, your will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, your will be done. That's how C.S. Lewis says, that's how you break the human race up. It's like that. So what disobedience would you maybe need to confess to the Lord? Because when we're disobedient, I mean, one of the things, at least a good parent, is working with their kids when they do something they shouldn't do, and once it's kind of stuff is squared away, that the child will learn they need to apologize. Go ask your mom for forgiveness. Go ask your dad for forgiveness. Everybody with me? I mean, that's what a healthy parent does, is to try and help them understand how important it is to make, to, using AA terms, to take responsibility for your sin, take responsibility for your stuff. So what area do you need to take responsibility for? What steps of obedience do you need to start? You can't fix every disobedience today. But where do you start? Is it forgiveness? Is it anger? Is it lust? Is it taking responsibility? Every journey starts with a step. Every journey starts with a step. So what's the, you know, kind of, even as I'm talking, you're like, wow, okay, I probably need to work on that. Okay, so that's probably the place you start. You go, Lord, I need help. I need help on that. I'm struggling with forgiveness. I'm struggling with lust. I'm struggling with anger. Whatever. I need some help. I need some help. And that's where it starts, because the proof of a committed, serious follower of Jesus is not in the words, it's not in the experiences, but it's in the what? In the obedience. Jesus, help us. We have strong wills. We talk about strong-willed kids. We are strong-willed people. We are stubborn. We want our own way. We don't want to do things that are going to cost us. We don't want to embarrass ourselves by going and asking someone for forgiveness. We don't want to do those kinds of things. But Lord, we also know that as a serious follower of you, these are the things that you're asking us to do. So one more time, we submit our hearts to you. We submit our spirits to you. We submit our lives to you. We want you, Jesus, to keep working inside of us. That none of us, I as pastor, I don't want any of us someday to stand before you in judgment day and have you say, you know, could you just leave? I didn't know you. Lord, work in our lives. Teach us. Teach us. Teach us. Teach us. Work in us that you could bring about obedience in us. Us in the room, those that have joined online, those that will join a little bit later this week online, do your work inside of us. Do your work inside of us. Thank you, Jesus, for what you're going to do. Can we all say amen? Amen? Amen. There's some folks from our leadership team that are going to be right up here. They would love to pray with you. If you came hoping someone would pray with you for any need whatsoever, they would love to pray with you. And if you're in